This is Pastor Tom Martin of Knox Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Silver Spring, Maryland, inviting you to worship God on this Lord's Day morning, April 26, 2020. Greetings to you in the name of the Lord Jesus, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. People of God, will you lift up your hearts and be glad as the Lord calls us to worship him? Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. People of God, grace, mercy, and peace be yours in abundance. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can trust in your holy name. And we confess that we look around for things in which we can trust. And all too often those things are things that we have acquired, things that we have achieved, things that we aspire to. We thank you that you have rebuked that attitude, telling us that the wise man is not to boast in his wisdom. The mighty man is not to boast in his might. The rich man is not to boast in his riches. But the one who boasts is to boast in this, that he understands and knows you. We praise you today for the Lord Jesus who has made you known to us. We thank you that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn in all creation, the one in whom are hidden the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The one who has become for us wisdom from God, who invites us to learn from him that we might find rest for our souls, who gives to us the spirit of wisdom that we might know him. But we confess that we have been wise in our own eyes. We have leaned on our own understanding. We have not trusted in the Lord with all our heart. And so we ask that you hear us now in mercy as we confess our sins before you in the silence of our hearts. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And so with holy reverence and wonder we thank you afresh for the redeeming, justifying grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice anew in the hope of the glory of God. And we come bringing our prayers before you in the name of the Lord Jesus, our Saviour. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 97. We praise you, O God, our Redeemer, Creator. Trinity Hymnal number 97. And now we turn to the Old Testament to read from 2 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to read verses 1 through 12. This is another moment of high drama in the life of David. David's son Absalom has staged a coup and seized the throne. Will the rebellion be put down? Can it be put down? In the end, it comes down to a battle of wits between Absalom's advisor Ahithophel and Hushai, whose sympathies are with David, the rightful king. The inspired historian describes the dueling geniuses, and then he takes us behind the scenes to see God at work. Will you listen to God's word? Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, "Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you as a bride comes home to her husband. You seek only the life of one man, and all the people will be at peace." And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. Then Absalom said, "Call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he has to say." And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom said to him, "Thus has Ahithophel spoken. Shall we do as he says? If not, you speak." Then Hushai said to Absalom, "This time the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good." Hushai said, "You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. He will not spend the night with the people. Behold, even now he has hidden himself in one of the pits or in some other place. And as soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.' Then even the valiant man whose heart is like the heart of a lion will utterly melt with fear, for all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and that those who are with him are valiant men. But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude, and that you go to battle in person. So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground, and of him and all the men with him not one will be left. If he withdraws into a city, then all Israel will bring ropes to that city, and we shall drag it into the valley until not even a pebble is to be found there." And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that you are the only wise God. And today we come interceding on behalf of those who govern us. We pray that you would give to them wisdom in these days as they consider how to deal with this plague in our midst, and as they consider how to protect the business and the livelihoods of so many who are unemployed, or who are facing unemployment, or who are grappling with uncertainty. We ask that you would deliver our leaders from a competitive spirit of self-aggrandizement, from a spirit of self-promotion, that you would give to them a heart of wisdom that seeks the well-being of those for whom they have responsibility. And we ask for others who are making decisions also. We pray for those who are not only making decisions, but those who are grappling with the aftermath of decisions that are already made, who are dealing with plans that have been changed. We pray that you would be with them. We pray for our congregation as we contemplate all the activities that have been suspended. We pray that in your great wisdom that you would bring good out of this. And we pray specifically that your people will be built up in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We ask that you would be with our elders, that they would have great wisdom to be kind and insightful shepherds of the flock, caring for your people, praying for your people, giving counsel to your people in these days. We ask also for our wider church. We pray for our presbytery. We pray for our General Assembly as we hear of meetings that have now been cancelled. Our Father, we ask that you would protect the ongoing activities of the church in this region and throughout this land. And indeed, we pray that you would protect the vital ongoing works of foreign missions around the globe. We pray that in our weakness, and as we find ourselves bewildered and perplexed at having our plans overturned and thwarted, we pray that you would be powerfully at work. We ask that the kingdom of the Lord Jesus might go forth in power, even in such days as these. And we ask also, Father, for all of those other activities that have been thrown into disarray, the Bible camps, the conferences, the short-term missions that were planned for over the summer months that have now been cancelled or disrupted or postponed. We pray that you would exercise your people in your grace. We ask that you would cause the gospel to go forth regardless of these impediments. And we thank you, Father, that in the end, the going forth of the good news of the gospel and the ingathering of the elect and the upbuilding of the saints is a work that is sovereignly accomplished by the Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit with reviving, quickening power in these days, that sinners might be humbled, that they might call upon you while you are near. And we ask that you might make yourself known graciously, wonderfully to many who desperately need to know the Lord Jesus in these days. We pray that you might be at work, and we ask that you would hear our prayers as we bring them to you in the name of Jesus, the great physician of our souls. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 76, Praise My Soul, the King of Heaven, a hymn that comes to us from the 103rd Psalm, Trinity Hymnal number 76. And now we read from the New Testament. Returning this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 27, we read verses 62 through 66. And as we do so, we realize Matthew is unfolding for us another battle of wits. This time the enemies of Jesus are pitting their wits against the disciples in an attempt to prove that Jesus is a fake Messiah. And once again, we discover that the enemies of the king are pitting their wits against God. Matthew chapter 27, beginning at verse 62. Here's God's word. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, After 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can. So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. That's the word of God. Let's pray together. Our Father, we pray now that you might be our teacher. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who instructs the hearts of your people and who awakens the dead hearts of needy sinners. And we pray that your Spirit might use your word with such gracious, life-giving effects this day. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Lord's Day, Matthew left us with Jesus' body dead and buried. The death of Jesus on the cross was witnessed by many, and now his burial is well attested also. And so we have a sense of awful finality that goes with the picture that Matthew has painted for us. Of course, we know that for Matthew, this is not the end. Matthew is like the skilled architect who's laying a solid foundation on which will rest the glorious apostolic testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It might even be better for us at this point to think of Matthew as the experienced and skillful attorney who's building an irrefutable case, an ironclad case to support the fact that Jesus is really risen from the dead, that will be a solid basis for the apostolic testimony, which we heard Paul summarize in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. Jesus died. Jesus was buried. Jesus was raised from the dead. Three legs of a tripod on which the message of the gospel rests firmly, solidly, and unshakably. Matthew has established beyond doubt that Jesus is dead and buried. But Matthew knows that his testimony to the resurrection is going to be challenged. And in fact, in Matthew 28, verses 13 through 15, Matthew tells us that this story was spread among the Jews to this day, that the disciples came and stole him away. And so this morning, Matthew adds this footnote to chapter 27. In order to assure us that Jesus' body was so securely buried, so definitely buried as to leave no way out except by way of resurrection. And as Matthew describes that for us, Matthew is showing us how God outwits the schemes of Jesus' enemies. And we want to follow the activities of Jesus' enemies through the verses that we have open before us this morning. We're going to observe their gnawing unease, because the enemies of Jesus are not at peace. Even after all they've accomplished, they still have a sense of uneasiness. We'll see that in verses 62 and 63. And then in verse 64, we're going to hear them making a rather desperate appeal. And in verses 65 and 66, we're going to see the genius plan that emerges from what Matthew has described in these earlier verses. So first of all, we want to observe the gnawing unease that is gripping the hearts of Jesus' enemies. And that gnawing unease becomes unbearable on the day after the day of preparation, as Matthew describes it in verse 62. It's the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath of a Passover week. That makes it a special Sabbath. John, in his gospel, describes it as a high day. And of course, for us as New Testament Christians, it has some significance because this is the last Sabbath day of the Old Testament era. And you'd imagine that after all they've done, all the frantic activity of the previous days, and especially of the day before, the activities of Thursday and Friday, you'd think that after all of that, they'd be looking to rest on the Sabbath day. But in fact, they're not resting. And from Matthew's account, they're not able to rest on this Sabbath day. And Matthew Henry points out the ironic contrast between them and the Lord Jesus. Henry says, Jesus is resting, having labored and done all his work. But Jesus' enemies' work is not done, and they're not at rest. The Lord's Day is, as the hymn writer says, a day of rest and gladness, and so it should be. The unrest experienced by Jesus' enemies sounds a note of caution, admonition for us to hear. It's good for us as we come to the Lord's Day to ensure that it is a day of rest so that we can celebrate it with gladness, not just rest from our labors, but in order that we can have rest for our souls that comes through keeping short accounts with God. The kind of rest that comes about through repentance, through walking in penitence and repentance and welcoming and receiving the grace of God and being at peace with our brothers and sisters and as far as lies within us, being at peace with all men, so that we come to the Lord's Day and we're able to rest on the Lord's Day and worship with hearts that are light and filled with grace. But here are Jesus' enemies. And for them, this Lord's Day, this Sabbath day is not a day of rest. They are uneasy. And that uneasiness propels them into action. Isaiah, in chapter 57 of his prophecy, verses 20 and 21, says, "The wicked are like a tossing sea. It cannot be quiet. Its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked." And that picture that Isaiah paints for us is a very vivid picture. You can imagine water being agitated, being churned up, and mud rising to the surface. That mud being churned up from the bottom, so the water becomes polluted. And here, these enemies of the Lord Jesus look at the dirt that their restless consciences are churning up on this Sabbath day. Verses 62 and 63, "The next day," that is after the day of preparation, "the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days, I will rise.'" Now, there's irony here, isn't there? Jesus predicted his resurrection, but the disciples didn't get it. And his enemies did get it. Somehow, the disciples weren't paying attention. Somehow they managed to shut out the truth that Jesus was instructing them of. They were oblivious to it. And because of that, they were plunged into dismay and despair. Because Jesus' enemies had been paying attention, what Jesus said is spoiling their happiness. His words keep on ringing in their ears. They can't get those words out of their minds. What more can we do in order to close the book on Jesus of Nazareth? What needs to be done to settle the business once and for all? We might even say they're haunted by Jesus. And of course, if these ones are haunted by the Lord Jesus and looking for a way to be done with him, so also many other people are haunted by the Lord Jesus. That haunting that manifests itself in an uneasy conscience. A troubled conscience. And we see how these men are abusing their consciences. Look at some of the things they do. They criticize Jesus for the good things that he did on the Sabbath. And now look at what they're up to. They made such a deal of not wanting to have contact with Pilate, an unclean Gentile. And here they are coming, seeking his help. They twisted the testimony of the witnesses who spoke about Jesus destroying the temple and rebuilding it. And now it turns out they knew exactly what Jesus intended when he said those things. And sometimes we trouble our consciences because we understand more about what Jesus says than we're willing to admit or that we're willing to act upon. We feign ignorance when in reality the Holy Spirit is prompting us and nudging us and laying bare the truth of Scripture before us, and our consciences are uneasy. Or we pretend not to understand. What does this mean when in reality we understand exactly what the Word of God is saying to us? Or maybe we plead special circumstances. This applies to that person. Or what Jesus is asking is okay for this person, but not for me. And sometimes we sense we're not acting consistently. We're distorting the truth, and our consciences protest against that. Our consciences protest that kind of misuse and abuse, and we have that sense of gnawing uneasiness, and we can't seem to find a way out. It's like the stone in the shoe that keeps on irritating our foot, or the tiny splinter that we picked up on our finger and causes a prickling sensation for as long as it's allowed to remain there. John Calvin says, "How miserable and wretched is the doubting conscience. Hell reigns where there is no peace with God. We always carry hell within us." Until our consciences are dealt with, we have that unease. The picture of the eternity of the unbeliever that's painted for us in Revelation chapter 14, verse 11. They have no rest day or night. And over against that, we have the tender appeal of the Lord Jesus, an appeal that Jesus' enemies persistently and consistently and obstinately resisted, where Jesus invites restless people to come to him. You remember the familiar words of Matthew 11, verse 29, "Come to me, learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." These ones kept pushing back against Jesus. They kept opposing Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us that we find them on what should have been a day of rest, grappling with a sense of gnawing unease, gnawing discomfort, because they're troubled, they're agitated. And that leads them to make a desperate appeal, which we see in verse 64. Their desperation is seen in the lengths that they're going to. Here they are on this special Sabbath day, when God's people should have been worshipping and resting and celebrating God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Israel. Here they are in a new bondage. Here they are coming trooping into to see Pilate, coming to enlist his help. Here he is. He's a Gentile, and normally they would have nothing to do with him. But their desperation brings them to Pilate with their hats in their hands and addressing him with fawning politeness. "Sir," verse 63, "sir," the politeness with which they come, they address Pilate as "sir," and they refer to Jesus as that imposter. Somebody who's a deceiver, somebody who misleads. Chrysostom says that even in Jesus' death, his enemies did not surrender their anger. Even when he was dead, they didn't refrain from speaking ill of him. No, he's that imposter. And now their anger at Jesus is spilling over in their appeal to Pilate to secure the tomb. Verse 64, "Order that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Now you have to be impressed at their grasp of what Jesus taught. They knew that Jesus was presenting himself as the Messiah. They knew that Jesus had predicted his death. They knew that Jesus had foretold his resurrection. They knew that Jesus used language that implied that God would be at work, that God would be the one who would raise him from the dead. And they knew that Jesus had specified a 3-day period between his death and his resurrection. They got all of that. And they realized that all of that hung together. If Jesus is the imposter that they said he was, there would be no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth is an imposter. He's a deceiver. He's somebody who leads people astray. Now, these are very clever people. And they have sharpened the question of who Jesus is down to a single decisive yes, no issue. Jesus' identity hangs on the resurrection, or the lack thereof. And at that point, we are brought face to face with the dilemma that Jesus presents. Is he the Messiah, or is he an imposter? And let me take a moment just to think with you through the dilemma that Matthew presents each of us with. You see, there are some people who will say that Jesus is just a great teacher. But these enemies of Jesus are more discerning, because they recognize that if Jesus doesn't rise from the dead, then he is shown to be an imposter. He's a fraud. And there are some people who will say that Jesus did nothing more than set a wonderful moral example. But these enemies of Jesus recognize that if he didn't rise from the dead, he's nothing more than a deceiver. And anyway, sinners are not saved by a good example. Paul zeroes in on that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17, where he says, "If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you're still in your sins." In other words, Matthew is presenting us with a choice from which there's no way out. A resurrected Jesus is the Messiah. A non-resurrected Jesus was an imposter. And we're faced with making a determination. That's a choice that we can't sidestep. And it's very important as we consider Matthew's account of the Lord Jesus. It's very important that we each have dealt with that question. Who is Jesus? Is Jesus who he said he was? The Son of God. The one who is the Savior of sinners. The Redeemer who has taught God's truth, but who has kept God's law for sinners. Who has died on the cross to bear the punishment that sinners deserve, but which he himself did not deserve, and is risen from the dead in demonstration that his atoning work as God the Son, the Messiah, God incarnate, was effectively completed on Calvary. We need to ask ourselves, have I recognized Jesus as that Messiah? Or am I somehow playing down the claims that Jesus is making? Oh yes, maybe you say he was a wonderful teacher. Maybe you acknowledge that he did great good things. Maybe you acknowledge that he sets us a marvelous example. But you see, the question that Jesus' enemies recognized is this. If Jesus is not the Messiah, then he's an imposter. If he's not raised from the dead, then he's not worth your while. He's someone who ought to be forgotten, who ought to be cast on the trash heap of history. So you recognize him as either the Son of God, the Messiah, the Deliverer, or you recognize him as an imposter and have nothing else to do with him. So Matthew confronts us with that. And let me urge you on this Lord's Day to be sure that you have settled the question who Jesus is, and that you're trusting Jesus, that you have him as your Savior, as your Redeemer. It's a choice that we can't sidestep. Paul comes back to it again in Athens, where he's preaching to a crowd who are rather skeptical of the idea of the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 17, verse 31, Paul says, God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. And so Paul is very direct, very forthright with these rather wise scoffers that he encountered in Athens. There's a day of judgment coming, and on that day, judgment will be exercised by the Lord Jesus. And the person of Jesus, the character of Jesus, the role of Jesus as Messiah is authenticated by the fact that he has been raised from the dead. And so we need to make ready for that day of judgment. But here these enemies of Jesus are desperate for the whole Jesus thing to be laid to rest once and for all. And they find themselves going to great lengths to demonstrate that there's no resurrection. And in fact, they have a plan, and it is a genius plan. It's the plan that's described for us in verses 65 and 66. And it's a plan that has a simple elegance that you just have to admire. If an imposter says he's going to rise from the dead on the third day, and you know exactly where the body is buried, all you have to do is set a guard over the tomb for that three-day period. It's a very, very simple experiment. It's a simple experiment that's going to yield unambiguous results. The results are not going to need any clever interpretation. The results of the experiment are going to be very clear for all to see and for anyone to interpret. This experiment is designed in such a way that there's no possibility of any mischief. There's not going to be any grave robbing. There's not going to be any body snatching. There's not going to be any false witness borne regarding what happened, the body of Jesus. And so Jesus' enemies go to present their proposal to Pilate, because Pilate's the one who can authorize the resources that are necessary to conduct the experiment. And Pilate buys it. verses 65 and 66. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make the tomb as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. This is absolute genius. There's going to be a professional guard of soldiers at the tomb. And remember, this is a stone carved tomb that has a big rock set up against the door. There's not any back way in. There's not any question of someone tunneling in or some kind of concealed escape route. But moreover, that big stone that's rolled into place at the door of the tomb is going to be sealed with an official seal. So there's going to be no tampering with it whatsoever. And we're going to have a team of skeptical observers right there in the person of this military guard that has been appointed to watch over the tomb. There's no way out. If he's not resurrected, he's demonstrated to be an imposter. And if it is a genius experimental setup, and it is, the genius is not the genius of Jesus' enemies. The genius is the genius of God. John Calvin says, "In this narrative, Matthew exhibits to us, as in a mirror, the amazing providence of God in proving the resurrection of his Son." Isn't that marvelous? God is the one who ultimately is at work here. Because God the Father wants it to be established beyond a shadow of a doubt that not only was Jesus really crucified, not only did Jesus really die, not only was Jesus really buried, but Jesus was really raised from the dead, because Jesus is the Messiah. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 19, "The wisdom of the world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness." There's no outwitting God. When you come to pit your wits against God, God wins. And that's important for us to remember. It's important for you to remember if you fall into the category of those who pit their wits against God. Because at the end of the day, God will be demonstrated to be true, though every man be a liar. But if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, I want you to be encouraged by this, because sometimes we're frustrated because we don't have the wonderful answer that's going to silence the boastful enemy of Jesus. Isn't that right? That the person who comes up with the smart arguments against Jesus, and we're thrown back on our heels and we don't know what to say. We don't have the rejoinder that's going to refute what that person says. And if you find yourself in that frustrating position, I want you to be comforted. That's okay. That kind of situation keeps us humble, doesn't it? And it's good for us to be kept humble, because sometimes we need that humility. But if we're not smarter than that opponent of the gospel is, the Lord is a lot wiser than they are. No one outwits God. Psalm 76 verse 10 says, "Surely the wrath of men shall praise you." God will have glory to himself, even through the antagonism of those who oppose him. You see, the general principle that we're so familiar with is that all things work together for the good of those whom God has called in Christ Jesus. So even though there might be smart, clever people who are seeking to overthrow the message of the gospel, who are seeking to undermine the truth of Scripture, or seeking to oppose the people of God, even though there might be those vigorous attempts mounted in ways that might threaten to intimidate us, all things work together for good. And here in this case, this clever experiment that has been designed, this situation that has been engineered in order to demonstrate that no one has stolen Jesus' body, God turns that right around so it becomes a part of the proof to authenticate the apostolic testimony that Jesus is risen from the dead. But you see the specific issue here. We have to return to the specific issue that's in question. The messiahship of Jesus. Is he an imposter? And now we have a fine setup in place that's going to enable us to find out. J.C. Ryle says Jesus' enemies were actually making it impossible to prove that there was any deception. Their seal, their guard, their precautions were all to become witnesses within a few hours that Christ had risen. There you are. Matthew has laid a solid foundation for the case that he's making about the identity of Jesus. He has posed the question for us again. Who is Jesus? Is he an imposter or is he the Messiah? And that's a question that we each have to answer because Matthew has left his readers with no way out. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the way in which your inspired gospel penmen bring us face to face with the person of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that as we read the account given to us, that as we reflect upon it, that we might recognize Jesus for who he is, and that we might with gladness receive him as our risen Savior, our Messiah. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this time, you may pause this recording and sing the words of Trinity Hymnal number 164. Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. Trinity Hymnal number 164. And now, people of God, will you lift up your hearts to receive the Lord's benediction? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope, now and always. Amen.